So for those of you who are new, my name is Corey Casperson. I am the pastor of this ministry. I get to serve alongside a ton of awesome people. If I don't know you or you don't know me, let's eat hot dogs and brats together after this downstairs. I'm excited to hang out. It's going to be a ton of fun. And yeah, as Jade said, we're starting a new series called Sex Stuff. And I just want to give a couple disclaimers about this series this month. One, I just want to recognize that this topic in particular is, for some of us, extremely uncomfortable to talk about. I know I've had all sorts of experiences in my own life where this topic just seems like it's off limits. I know there's so much shame kind of like entangled around sex. So many of us in the room I know have sexual shame about things that we have done or things that have been done to us. And I just want to recognize that some of you in the room might feel uncomfortable. I also want to recognize that some of you in the room, this might be triggering. There might be things that I say that just kind of trigger you. And I just want to say, if that happens, that is totally okay and normal. And so we have leaders here that want to be available to walk with you, me and Jade. You may leave tonight's conversation or at the end of the month going, I need to go to counseling. All those things I want to be able to help you with. I don't have to be the person, but I can be a person to help direct you to the right place. But we don't need to be ashamed to talk about what God was not ashamed to create. And this is an area of our lives. We say as Christians, all of life is all for Jesus. It's like our bumper sticker thing here at Redemption Gilbert. And so our sex lives and how we live out this area of our lives is worship. And so I think a lot of what I'm going to be saying tonight, I'm just going to preface this on the front end so you're not caught off guard when I'm talking. I'm purposely going to say things that are very provocative to stir maybe thoughts in you that you wouldn't have had. And there's going to be moments in this where I think, you know, when you're so uncomfortable with something that when somebody says something, you don't know what else to do but to laugh. There's going to be moments like that where I say something tonight where your like reaction might be like, I kind of want to giggle and laugh. And I don't want to shame that or anything, but I just want you to maybe consider a lot of our uncomfortability is because we live in such a pornified culture. And God does not feel that way, or like God is not uncomfortable to have this conversation, and the scriptures address it. So we're going to just jump in tonight. I'm going to pray, and then I'm really excited to talk with you tonight. So let's invite the Holy Spirit. Lord, we're so grateful for you. We love you so much. God, I pray that I would not say something that is unhelpful or flippant. God, I pray that my words would be truthful, accurate. I do pray that they'd be thought-provoking. God, I pray that we would become more aware of our sexual stories in this room from this conversation. God, I pray that we would leave this conversation, having a better picture and a desire to follow you faithfully in this area. God, I pray that you would heal us of our shame that we may have. And I just pray that tonight would just be the start of maybe a deeper work that all of us should and could do in our own lives. So I pray this all in your name. Amen. Tonight, I'm just going to preface, is going to feel more like a talk than a sermon. And sometimes I feel like when I'm like crafting a sermon, I'm like really like I'm thinking a lot of how I want to deliver it. And that is true for tonight's message. But tonight, I just want to say I am more concerned about the content I'm going to give you than like my actual like delivery, if that makes sense. And so even if at times I'm a little clumsy, it's because I want to make sure that I say the things. It's going to feel like more like I'm talking to you tonight than like preaching at you, if that makes sense. So because tonight's more of a conversation. So with that being said, one of my favorite places and spots in like the entire world is the beach. I love the beach. I don't know about you guys, but like literally, like if you go like Corey, like what's one spot that's like a euphoric place where you just feel like at peace? You know, like you guys all have those places where like you're anxious and you like daydream about like, man, if I could just be there. You just picture like the peace coming over like your body. And it's just, like, so at rest. And that's, like, the beach for me. It's, like, there's something about sunset. Like, Crystal and I will go on walks all the time. And I'm, like, I love when the sun's going down. And you kind of got that glow. I'm, like, there's just something that just kind of settles over me that I love that. Some of my favorite memories is a vacation with my family, my brother and I, walking down the beach in Florida. And the sun was going down, the sand in my toes. And then on top of that, just the power of the ocean. I don't know if you guys have had that like moment in your life where you just like stand before like the ocean and you just have that moment where you realize like, man, I am a human and God has created like things that are way bigger than me, more powerful than me. And I just like kind of get that. It's just such a beautiful place. But what's interesting is that same beautiful, powerful, majestic ocean in the wrong place is called a disaster. In 2018, I actually got to go to Japan, and it was one of the most memorable trips of my entire life. And I got to go to Ishinomaki, and in Ishinomaki, in 2011, there was a tsunami. And I got to go to like kind of one of the epicenters of where the tsunami hit. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this, but if you just look up pictures, I was like doing it this week. It's crazy how powerful this was. I mean, this wall of water was 131 feet high. This isn't just a picture of a tsunami, like this is what happened. And so that wall of water is 131 feet high. 18,000 people died from this tsunami, and 500,000 people got displaced from their homes. You can go to the next picture. You can just see it just absolutely decimated, and it was a complete disaster for many people living in Japan. And the reason I bring this up is because, like I said, a good thing in the wrong place, when it crosses its God-given boundary, actually stops becoming beautiful and it stops becoming a disaster. And that's exactly what's true of sex. Sex isn't bad. And I know that you would expect me to say that, but it's really not. Sex isn't bad. It's just powerful, which is why God just talks so strongly about it. Listen, sex is beautiful. Sex is good. Sex is to be desired. But God just has the boundaries that he puts on that. No matter if we like them or not, respect them or not, or adhere to them or not, but God puts boundaries on our sex lives. Because he wants sex to be a sunset in your life and not a tsunami in your life. Now, you might be listening to that and you go like, Corey, that's really extreme, like sunset or tsunami, like that's what you're trying to get at. And I don't think that's true, but tell me in the room, all of you know, Christian or not, the experience of unwanted sexual behavior. It could be that picture that you wish you never sent to that person. And it may not be a tsunami, but like there's like kind of disaster and destructiveness that have resulted from that. It may be a one-time curiosity with masturbation when you were growing up, and now it's just turned into an addiction in your life, and you see the destructiveness. It may be a pornography search that happened in elementary school, junior high, or high school. And then all of a sudden now, like, you just have, like, this tainted imagination, and you're like, what do I do with that? It might be actually sex with a person that you wish you never had sex with. Even my friends that don't know Jesus have regrets in their sex life. They have regrets, even if they would draw the boundaries in different places. We all know what it's like to have unwanted sexual behavior. And so tonight, I think one of the reasons there's so much shame and so much, like it's so uncomfortable to talk about this, and we kind of roll our eyes when we talk about this in the church, is because in the church, we're so scared of the tsunami coming into our lives that we only talk about sex as a tsunami. And we never talk about it as a sunset. And so you're growing up, you're like, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And you go to church, it's like, don't do that, dude, don't do that. And you're like, well, nobody, like, of course I want to do that. That's all, like, you know, that's all we're talking about. But that's what, anyway, so that's what we're going to do. So tonight, I have three kind of movements to my message. I want to talk about sex in scripture. I want to talk about sex in your story, which actually I think will be the thing that's the most fascinating to you. And then I want to talk about sex and shame. And I just want to give credit where credit is due. A lot of the content that I am using tonight is from a pastor, therapist, and author named Jay Stringer. He wrote a book called Unwanted. And I would, if there's any part of tonight that you're like, hey, I feel like I need to do more work or learn more, that's the book that I would send you to. And a lot of the stuff that I'm going to share comes from that. So with that being said, let's jump into sex in scripture. Have you ever wondered why God made us so sexual when so much shame is attached to it? Like if you think about your own life, and I think a lot of us have suppressed sexual desire, because we're just trying to not, like, you know, do the thing that we're not supposed to do. But, like, we just have to wrestle with the fact that God has made us really, really sexual. in just a couple of verses, I'm not going to read a ton of things, but in Genesis 1, 27 through 28, we see that God created sex for procreation. I'm not going to read the verse, but you can put it on the screen. But it talks about, God tells man to be fruitful. In other words, have sex, make babies, and fill the earth. In Genesis 2, 24, we see that sex is an expression of union. It says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is sexually united to his wife, that they would become one flesh. So there is like an expression of union that is happening in the sex act. And I think sometimes we stop there. But one of the things that we just have to look in the face in the scriptures is that God created sex for pleasure. In Proverbs 5, 18 through 19, yes, this is in your Bible, and it's a blessing. It says, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always, and may you ever be intoxicated, or the word is drunk, with her love. Here's a couple implications from these verses. One, I already said it, but sex was God's idea. And here's what I want you to understand by that. God's mind is sexual. Now, immediately, my guess is when you hear me say that, you go like, well, that sounds perverted. When I say that God's mind is sexual, I don't mean that God's mind is perverted. The reason we even think that that's kind of gross is because we've just interchanged perversion and sexual. But if God created sex, he created every single detail of it. He created every single detail of your body. God's mind, to an extent, is sexual. And secondly, it means that you are a sexual being. It's not your primary identity, like in a lot of ways that maybe our culture likes to talk about it today. But part of your human identity as an image bearer of God is that you are a sexual being. Thirdly, God is the designer of erotic pleasure. So God created sex not just to be functional, but God created sex to be pleasurable. The clitoris on the female body, literally, I don't know if you know this, its only purpose is for sexual pleasure. Every other part of the body has some sort of functional use, but that part of the body is only designed for sexual pleasure, and God intentionally created it and put it there. Here's the point. You do not need to be ashamed about desiring what God was not ashamed to create. I want to say that again. You do not need to be ashamed about desiring what God was not ashamed to create. I remember recently I was having a conversation. I know this wasn't recently. This was probably a couple of years ago. I was having a conversation with somebody, and they were talking to me about how they battle temptation. And they were kind of reflecting to me. Christians. I'm talking to Christians in the room primarily, and if you are not a follower of Jesus, you can kind of listen in on a family conversation. But anyways, so as a Christian, you know, we know like some of the boundaries that God has put on sex and sexuality. And so this person was talking about like when lust kind of comes to my front door, and like how like a lot of us in that moment were like, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And that's like how we try to like fight temptation. They're like, I don't do it. And it's like this like suppression, like suppress this feeling that I'm having, suppress it. And this guy goes, you know what? I feel like I actually changed the game when I just, here's what happens. When you just try to suppress sexual desire, you actually end up removing God out of the equation because you're just trying to like not do that thing. He goes, one of the ways that I try to bring God into my temptation, he says, is like, I'll actually stop and I'll thank God in that moment that I'm desiring whatever I'm desiring sexually. Rather than saying like, no, 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 he goes, God, I thank you that I'm desiring this. God, I thank you that this is a good gift. And I thank you that like you have created me and my body to want this, and I'm just asking that you would help me to have self-control and to follow you faithfully until and if you give me that gift in this context. That way of battling sexual temptation is a way of validating the goodness of it, and it's a way of removing the shame and just say, like, man, we don't need to have shame around desiring these things because that's what God wants. Here's a couple of things that I think we need to wrestle with, and this is where I'm really going to push, and I just want you to consider some of these things. We need to wrestle with two things. The first thing is that Song of Songs is in our Bible. So if you are unfamiliar with the Song of Songs, it's in the wisdom literature, and it's just a book about sex. It's these two people, and it's like they're like kind of love story, and it's 8 chapters of erotic love poetry. It's full of passion, It's full of pleasure. It's full of like details that you're like, wow, that's in the Bible. Here's the point. You could not make a movie about the Song of Songs. Or you could, but you wouldn't be allowed to watch it. You know, like it's graphic, it's detailed. And some of us have tried to over-spiritualize the book. Like, and I do think this part of the book is true. Of like, there's this picture of this like radical, intimate, sexual love that's detailed. And it's like, just go home and read it. You'll see what I'm talking about. And we over-spiritualize the book. Like, it's talking about, like God's passionate pursuit of his people. Like, his desire to be unified with us. It's like this kind of, this book that has like this play between this man and this woman sexually, and it's showing that God's like passionate union to be with us. And I do think that is fulfilled in that. But as there's been a lot of excavating about literature from this time, we're actually starting to realize that the Song of Songs is just a type of genre that was in a lot of ancient literature, where there was just erotic love poetry. And Song of Songs just fits in that. And the idea is that God created this good. He's not ashamed about it. He's not ashamed to express it in his scripture. There's all sorts of garden and Garden of Eden imagery in the Song of Songs, and so it's kind of playing on this Adam and Eve in the garden. It's like this kind of picture of their sex life, in a sense. But the Song of Songs is in your Bible. All right, so if that maybe didn't make you uncomfortable, this probably will. Jesus was and is a sexual being. Jesus had a penis. Jesus probably had erections. Jesus went through puberty. If you are a male in the room, Jesus got the same hormones as you, around the same time as you. Jesus would have been attracted to women. Just gonna let that sit out there. Jesus would have been attracted to women. The difference is, except for Jesus, lust never contaminated his attraction. But he had attraction. I think sometimes we marry those things like they're the same thing. Like you have attraction and then you have lust, and those are kind of the same thing. But Jesus had attraction. He was a human being. He just never had that contaminated with his lust. And here's one of the things I want to say. To deny any of this is true is to deny one of like the key factors of being a Christian, which is the doctrine of the incarnation, that God took on flesh and became human in every way. Jesus was and is a sexual being. And he didn't lose that when he was resurrected from the dead. I think there's a couple things to be significant about this. Now, you may be going like, oh, man, like, that's great. And I think one of the things that I talk about with people is, like, sex is something that you can't live without. I think one of the significant factors of Jesus being a sexual being is that Jesus came to show us what it meant to be fully human. Like, Jesus came to show us what it meant to be human, to be fully satisfied as a human. And Jesus was fully grateful, fully joyful, and fully satisfied. And that means that you don't have to be married and to have sex to be any of those things. To be a fully fulfilled human being, you don't have to have sex. Think about this. God himself, in the person of Jesus, withheld himself from one of his greatest gifts as a human being. So yes, Jesus was a sexual being, but he actually withheld himself from sex itself, which I think means two things. One, sex is more important than our society makes it. Sex is way more important than our society makes it. Our culture talks about it like crazy, and Jesus goes, it's way more important than that. It means it's sacred. It means it points to a greater reality. It points to union with God. Sex is worship. And although it's greater than what our society makes it, sex is also less important than our society makes it. It means sex and sexuality are not the primary identity. It's not the primary source of life or meaning. So all that to say, God's design in the scriptures is this, and I'm going to put it on the screen. Now listen, this is where like if you're like skeptical about Christianity, like, oh, here we go. I knew we were going to get to this point. But I want to make a couple things. In the Christian worldview, God's design for sexual flourishing and beauty is between two people of the opposite sex within the covenant of marriage. And listen, this is when God says, I want you to have a sunset experience of sex, he's saying this is where it happens. And he goes, listen, if you want to experience the destructive or disaster part of sex, whether that's in small things or big things, it's outside of this context. And I want to give you three arguments for this. Each of these arguments could take a ton of time. But I just want to show you like a couple of things that I think are might be thought-provoking. One, in sexual union, sex difference is an expression of beauty. So I know, listen, I know there are all sorts of, this is the hot topic in culture right now. And I just want to pause right now and say, if you are in the room and you would say you are same-sex attracted, or you are wrestling with same-sex attraction, whatever you would say of yourself, what I'm about to say is not to condemn you or anything like that. I just want to talk from the Christian worldview, just something to consider. There's something in the Christian worldview and in the scriptures where when two different things come together, that's where the place of beauty is expressed. So think about this for a second. The shoreline. When land and sea come together, have you noticed that's where the place that beauty is? Where are all your resorts? It's on the shore. Where land and sea come together. Where else are resorts? On mountaintops. Where sky and land come together. That's where beauty is expressed. Think about this. When light and darkness come together in sunset, that's where beauty is. It's interesting. Whenever there is difference coming together, that's where beauty happens. And so in the scriptures, two people of the opposite sex coming together in sexual union is actually God designed, and it's embedded in creation that's where beauty is expressed. I debated saying this, and I'm going to encourage you not to laugh about it, but one pastor I listened to talking about this said that the sunset is like nature's orgasm, and God's not ashamed about that, but there's something about the expression, and you could even say the explosion of beauty in that like, there's God is constantly doing things in society that is expressing what he's put into creation. Second, sex is the sign and seal of the marriage covenant. I'm going to pause and say this is the information part, and then we're going to get into some stuff that you might be really interested in, so just like lean in for a couple of minutes. Sex is the sign and seal of the marriage covenant. So I think oftentimes when we talk about sex outside of marriage, people go like, well, like, doesn't, like, as long as, like, it's consensual, as long as this, like, isn't it just fine? But in the Christian worldview, marriage is a covenant. It's two people, like, committing to each other, covenanting to each other as long as they will live. And in every single covenant in the scriptures, there's a sign and seal of that covenant. And so, for example, for the Jewish faith to show that you are part of the people of God, if you were a male, is that you got circumcised. And it literally was the sign. That was the physical sign that you are part of the people of God. For Christians today, baptism is the physical sign that you are a part of the people of God. And in marriage, sex is the physical sign that a covenant has been made. It's the covenant sign. It's the covenant seal. That's why in the Jewish world, as soon as a couple got married, they would literally, the first thing they would do is like go to a tent and have sex and then come back to the celebration. But it was just like that's how you like that's how you signed the covenant. And then every single time a married couple has sex in the Christian worldview, it's like continually over and over saying that like this is the seal and the sign of the covenant. This is our sign that we are covenanted together. And so in the Christian worldview, sex outside of marriage is using God's created sign for a covenant for somebody that you're not covenanting to. And so that's the second argument. And thirdly, the marriage covenant provides a safe environment for the power of sex to be unleashed. So we live in a culture right now that would say, they want to divorce the privileges of sex from the responsibilities of sex. So I think about this like in parenting. It's like if somebody said like, yeah, I want the benefits of parenting, but I don't want the responsibility of it. You would look at that person and be like, well, that's kind of part of the package. And in the same way, in God's mind, sex is so powerful that there needs to be a safe environment. When we're going to share in the privilege of sex and all the goodness of it, the idea is that you have to have the responsibility that goes with that. And marriage provides the safe environment for that to happen. You guys tracking with me? Okay, that's sex in scripture. All right, here's where we're going to transition to, I think, parts of maybe some things that you've never thought about before. I'm going to talk about sex in stories. So, in my experience, when I talk to a lot of people about sex or unwanted sexual behavior, whether that's masturbation, pornography, actual like buying sex or whatever it might be for you, have you ever noticed it's almost impossible to overcome? It's almost like I have this moment where I've been in accountability groups, and I'm not talking down to anybody, but it's like, how long are we going to keep talking about the same thing? It's like, hey, how was your week? Bad. Why? You know, I looked at pornography. And it's like two weeks later, how was your week? Bad. And that cycle goes on for years, and you're like, man, what is it? Like, what is it? It's not enough to go like, oh, that's God's design. Good, I'm going to step into that. And there's typically three approaches that people take with sex. One, there's the lust management approach. By the way, this is probably how 95% of us in the room have tried to manage and walk faithfully in our sex life. The lust management approach is the bounce your eyes approach. It's like, hey, just bounce your eyes. Like, look, oh, yeah, you know, like, if you look once, that's fine. But, if you know, it's like, just bounce your eyes. It's like, that whatever, that whole thing. It's like I don't know if I've actually met anybody that's done this, but it's like the rubber band approach. Every time you have a lustful thought, you just slap yourself with, like, a rubber band. I was like, that sounds terrible. And then I would say this is probably the most common thing that I've heard is the internet monitoring. So this is like when you get covenant eyes on your phone, or you take internet off your phone. And listen, all three of these things have their place. I actually think there are a lot of good things about the lust management approach. I have not had internet on my phone, or if I have, it's been in covenant eyes since like college, and I've been out of college for a handful of years now, and it's been the best decision I arguably have ever made in my life. And sometimes people ask, like, hey, are you going to put internet back on your phone? And I'm like, nope. And they're like, why? I said, because 97% of the time I'm fine. But it's not on my phone for the 3% of time when I'm not fine. And putting up the fence, so to speak, actually creates the space for me to actually work on the reasons that I'm actually struggling sexually, if that makes sense. So here's what's happened. When you just have a lust management approach, here's what it does. It doesn't transform your lust. It just suppresses your lust. And what it results in is people just trying to jump fences. It's like, all right, we put up all the fences, and now your goal is just to like try to jump the fence when you're in a bad place. And I'm guessing some of you have been in that experience. And so the lust management approach has pros, but it doesn't go deep enough. The next layer of depth, which I actually think is really good, is the shame management approach. And in a lot of therapy, there's a lot of good work about this. I actually don't think this approach is bad. There's a lot of really good things. It just doesn't go far enough. And the idea in the shame management approach is that if you removed shame from your sexual brokenness, you wouldn't struggle as much. So the idea is like we have just so much shame around our sexual brokenness that we just kind of avoid even looking at it. We're just trying to like manage it and not doing it. And the whole idea is like if you just acknowledge that God has created you a sexual being, that you don't have to be like, God's not going to shame you for your sexual brokenness. Like if you can remove that shame, you'll actually find that you actually end up having more freedom in it because you don't have that shame that's driving you. You know shame is powerful. And it's good, but like I said, it doesn't go far enough. And the third approach, which we're going to spend a little bit of time tonight that I think you'll find really fascinating, is the story approach. The reality is your sexual sin or sexual struggle or whatever you want to call it, it actually has so much to teach you about your unresolved stories in your life from your childhood. Jay Stringer, look at this quote for a second. It says this. It says, unwanted sexual behavior is not random at all. It is a direct reflection of the parts of our story that remain unaddressed. So when you just are struggling sexually, whether that's just a fantasy that you keep having, a dream that you keep having that's like subconscious that keeps coming, or your actual behavior that you have, what Jay is going to argue is that it's actually coming from unresolved stories you have from your childhood that are playing itself out in live form. So when you just try to manage your lust, you're actually not doing anything because those stories won't go away unless they're addressed. For example, have you guys heard of like family systems, like thought in therapy? The whole idea is like how, like your family system and how you grew up like directly shapes the person that you are today, the way you react, the way that you do, the way even some of the things that you desire that way you do. So for example, if you were raised in what was called a rigid family system, think about this through your own lens. A rigid family system would be a family that was all about rules. It's like the helicopter parents overmanaging you. The image that that I would use is like, you know, like the natural barriers that would like keep you from going over the edge at the Grand Canyon that are good. They got moved so far back in your life that you actually couldn't even see the beauty of the canyon. So some of you in your life, like you were raised with parents that just micromanaged you like crazy. It's like the mom that's checking your phone to make sure you're not looking at something. You're like, mom, you know, like, but we all have those experiences, or some of us do. It's parents just making sure, don't do that thing, don't do that thing. And they set up all these rules around, like, it's like, that's not even, why are you putting a rule on something that's, you know, not even bad? And it's not even just, like, rules about sex. It's just rules in your life. Like, you just, your whole life was rules. And here's what happens, according to some therapy and some work, is that when you grow up in a family like that, subconscious or consciously, you actually grow anger in you. And that anger has to go somewhere. Here's, by the way, if your anger isn't transformed, it'll just come out sideways somewhere else. And so when you're raised in a rigid family system, you actually grow a ton of anger, and it actually goes straight into pornography. Because the idea is, it's finally one area of your life that isn't under surveillance. It's this private, secret thing. It's this thing where, like, you know, you grew up and your parents were in control, but now you're in control. It's giving yourself exactly what you want, unlike your upbringing. Somebody else decided what was best for you, and they took it way too far. And finally, pornography is this world where you can have, quote unquote, happiness, satisfaction, pleasure, and nobody gets to tell you anything differently. Here's what's fascinating. 77% of people with a sex addiction come from a rigid family system. Now, on the other side of things, there's the disengaged family. This is the disengaged family system. So this is when you have parents or a parent that is physically or emotionally absent in your life. And that can be because they just, like, vegged out on TV all the time and they weren't present in your life. It could be they had an addiction that took them away. It could be just parents that were so driven in their career that you were kind of neglected. Oftentimes in this family, you were neglected, but not because your parents neglected all of the kids, but they favored one sibling. And you were kind of neglected. One way to know, like, if you grew up in this family is, like, think about going to middle school when, like, everything's awkward, like, your body feels awkward, school's awkward, people are awkward, and you had, like, a really hard day, and you come home, and nobody notices that you're having a hard day, and nobody asks about it. And so what happens in that context when you're raised in a disengaged family is porn is the knockoff version of being loved. And so then you just have this world where, one, you're in control, two, you feel seen, and you get all the attention, but it's a knockoff version of being loved. And here's where it gets complicated. You can have a mixture of both family systems in your own upbringing. So you have parents that were rigid and disengaged, or you had one parent that was rigid and one parent that was disengaged, and then it just shows up in our unwanted sexual behavior. So the goal isn't to suppress your lust. It's actually to listen to your lust. So here's what we're going to do. So the goal, like, listen, if this is true, if our lust is actually shaped by our past stories, then we need to listen to our lust. And freedom is not found in suppressing it or just trying to, like, if I could just set up, you know, if I just set up Covenant Eyes on my phone, it's going to be fine. Or if I just don't go to that one place, I'm going to be fine. That's all suppressing or creating good boundaries, but you actually need to listen to your lust. So here's a helpful illustration that might be helpful. Here's what happens. I want you to imagine your soul, your body, your life is a house. And I want you to imagine lust is coming and knocking on your door. And what often happens is we say, hey, lust, happy to see you. Come on in, you know? And we let lust in our house. And this is what happened. When we let lust in our house, it just becomes an intruder. And it just ends up ransacking a bunch of rooms in your house because sin will always take more than what it asked for. And what was once just a one-time visit, like, hey, coming in, but just this one time, just turns into a habit. Tell me if this isn't true from your experience. A one-time visit turns into a habit. A habit turns into an addiction. And next thing you know, you're in a lifestyle, and you look back, it's been years with this repeated behavior in your life. And what happens is the lust that you invited into your house or welcomed into your house just ends up becoming a full-time roommate. And you can't get it out. And so listening to your lust, this is what it says. What if we tried a different way? This is what we typically do. Okay, well, I got to get lust out of my house. So we just kick lust out of our house. It's like, hey, get out of here. Don't ever come back. I hate what you're doing to my life. And then all of a sudden, 2 months later, it comes knocking again, and we just let it on in. And then the pattern and cycle just keeps coming. Listening to your lust doesn't look like that. This is what listening to your lust looks like. lust comes and knocks on your door. You acknowledge that lust is knocking on your door. And here's what you do. You don't let lust in your house, but you go outside and start talking to lust on the porch. And you start getting curious and be like, hey, why are you here? What do you want? Where did you come from? Why do you keep coming back at this time of day? Why do you keep coming back at this day of the week? What do you want to tell me? And we actually start compassionately listening to our lust. If you get into actual any therapy that is decent about your sexual brokenness, one of the things that they'll tell you is you need to start listening to your lust with compassionate curiosity. You don't shame your lust. You don't let it in your house. You put up a boundary. But you actually have to do some work to start listening to this. And you'll actually find when you start listening to your lust, it'll start telling you stories, things about yourself that you'll be shocked about, and it'll actually start to inform what's going on. So here's what we do. Oftentimes, we just focus on the sin. I need to stop looking at porn. I need to stop sleeping with that person. I need to stop masturbating. And we just have conversations about the thing. And a transformation actually happens when you actually start asking questions about what's around the thing, if that makes sense. So here's okay, I'm going to encourage all of you to take a picture of this because this requires work. One way to listen to your lust is to ask a bunch of questions. And so I said that, but here's some questions that I want you to consider. Maybe you've never thought about this before, but here's some things to consider. Why do I keep going back to this porn search? Like, why do I keep going back to it? What is it about this porn search that is, like, fulfilling a need or a felt need that I have? What themes keep showing up in my searches? See, sometimes we're like, oh, we just got to stop looking at porn or this type of porn. But have you ever asked yourself, like, why do you look at that type of porn? It's interesting. Men and women both statistically look at porn, and that number is rising like crazy. It is higher for men, but it's rising for women as well. I think I saw a statistic for men. It's like 90% of us are looking at porn regularly, like out in the world. And that number just keeps to, like, with our sexualized culture, the access is out of control, like crazy easy. And there's a rise in statistics of women looking at pornography. But here's what's interesting. Men and women look at pornography for different reasons. It said that I want to be careful with what I said, but I thought I saw one statistic said that most women that look at pornography have been sexually abused, which I thought was really fascinating. Typically, I want to be careful with what I say here. Typically, like if you are a guy that feels like nobody's respecting you, or like you're from a rigid family and like you aren't in control, a lot of guys, like there's something appealing about seeing a woman on her knees. There's like an expressing of ego through pornography that like somehow validates something in you. And so these are the questions we have to ask, like, why do I keep looking at this porn search? What themes keep going up? Okay, what is it about my sexual fantasies that seems so appealing to me? What if we didn't shame our sexual fantasies and start going like, wait, why do I have this fantasy? When do I get this fantasy? Have you noticed when you're anxious, that fantasy comes up? Or when I'm feeling super insecure, that fantasy comes up. Oh my gosh, the person that I'm fantasizing about actually like is really encouraging to me. And there's like you have to start asking questions about that. Or what is it? It's not just do I stop masturbating or how do I stop masturbating, but it's like what is it about this person that I'm masturbating to? These are questions to ask. Is there a specific day or time that lust keeps showing up and why? I think this is very interesting to me. Sometimes I'll talk to people and they'll talk to me about an unwanted behavior and I'll ask this question and I'm like, hey, what day does it happen? And sometimes there's not even a self-awareness to even think about that, but when they actually start to think about it, they're like, geez, it's every single Saturday. Well, why is that? You know, like you just start asking the questions, but that's something, I actually read a story, I think it was from the book Unwanted, but there was a guy that every single like Friday, I might butcher the story, but it proves the point. Like as a child, he came across a pornography magazine at like a park bench on Friday mornings. His parents, like he was in a disengaged family. And that started a long history of unwanted sexual behavior. And it was interesting, as an adult, every single time he'd go looking for porn, which turned into looking for prostitutes, it always happened on Fridays. So there's that unresolved story from his childhood that just kept showing up in the present. I'll keep going. What was going on 1 hour before a poor sexual decision? What was going on the week before? What kind of led up to it? And then lastly, what am I angry about, anxious about, or pained about that leads me to cope in this way? I was talking to somebody, and they gave me this helpful kind of illustration. They talked about, like, if you just have, like, all of us have pain in our lives. Whether that's just, like, little pain in, like, I'm feeling insecure about who I am, I got let go, my parents don't love me, whatever it might be. I'm having a hard time in my marriage. All of us have to manage our pain somehow. And so typically there's different layers. The first layer is, they would call it managers. Like, so how do you manage your pain? And typically we please, perfect, and perform. Like, we just, like, man, if I can just please, perfect, or perform, if I can just be who I am in the world, I can actually manage this pain. And then typically, once you get tired, you can't please, perfect, or perform very well. And then all of a sudden, it goes to the next layer. And then this is where firefighters come, and they just, like, start hosing down all the pain. And this is where coping behavior starts. This is where pornography happens, masturbation. But it's all because of pain. So the question is not, how do I stop doing that? But it's like, what's the pain? And what am I trying to run away from? What am I trying to cope with? You guys doing okay? Here's what's fascinating about asking your lust questions. When God shows up in the scriptures, he shows up asking questions. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and when they sin, God's not like, what are you doing? He doesn't do that. You notice he asks questions that he already knows. Hey, why are you hiding? Who told you that you were naked? God compassionately shows up in sin, and we have freedom to do that in our own with God, because God's voice is not one of accusation. It's one of love and curiosity. Okay, last thing, sex and shame. I was talking to my therapist, not about sex. I mean, we were talking about something else, but he was kind of reflecting on the church and shame. And he asked me this question. He's like, why is the only thing that we give ourselves permission to feel bad about is sex? He's like, Jesus talks 10 times more about money. And I've never met one person coming up to me having shame for how they spent their money. It's like, hey, I'm just, you know, really selfish with my money this week. I'm just feeling so much shame. They're like, hey, I haven't tithed in a year. The shame is, like literally, I've never had that conversation with anybody. And then you have some, and I'm not trying to say it's not sin or anything, but you have someone with a slight, they did something that, I'm not saying it's not a big deal, but they did something that was, like, in the grand scheme of things, like, okay, yes, that was sin, bring it before the Lord, repent, yes, but it was, like, not categorically crushing. And it's like, it'll crush them. But there's something about sexual shame that is so strong in our lives that Satan just has. And I don't think it's an accident. And here's what I want to end to encourage you to do. I heard a story this week about a man diving with great white sharks. And is it Shark Tank? Is it Shark Tank the business one? It wasn't that one. It was Shark Week, I think. It was Shark Week. But there was a guy who was diving with sharks, and he would dive in the ocean with great whites without a cage. And they're like, well, what do you do when the great white comes after you? And he goes, what you don't do is swim away. He goes, you actually start swimming at the great white shark. And he goes, what I do is, I'll swim at the shark, and I'll actually bump the shark's nose with my camera, and it triggers fear, and the shark will swim away. And what the illustration was that this author was talking about, he says, all of us, and let me guess, you do too, we have great white shark shame in our life. We have things that we've done in our lives that we're so ashamed of. We have things in our lives that we have... that others have done to us that we're so ashamed of. We have memories from our childhood. You're like, that was just a really weird sexual thing that I did at such a young age, and I'm so ashamed of it. I can't talk to it about anybody. It's like all of us have like great white, like shark level shame things in our life that chase us. And what we do, here's what we do. We swim away. We just suppress the memory. We try to get rid of it, and we just swim and swim and swim. The problem is that shark will chase you, and it will eat you alive, and it will catch you, and your unwanted sexual behavior is being chased by that shark that is chasing you. And the illustration here is this, listen, in community, with the love, grace, and kindness of God, the way that we actually disarm our shame is by swimming towards the stories that we can't even think about actually thinking about. You can do that personally. I think that's the starting place, is to get curious about the stories that you just want to run away from, but you actually need to start running to. I would say if there's no human being on the planet that I'm going to share that with, I would say that's okay. Go to therapy. They legally can't tell anybody else about it. Work on it with somebody. Maybe you find some close friends. Listen, some of your friend groups are not the people that you're going to be doing this work with, but it might be a pastor. It might be a trusted friend that you can just start by like, hey, there's this weird experience that I had, and I actually forget about it for years, and then it comes up, and it like makes me panic. Swim towards the shame. There's this fascinating story, and this is where I'm going to end. I know I've been talking a long time, but we're going to end here. There's the story in the book of Numbers, where the nation of Israel is grumbling against God. There's all sorts of questions I have about this story that are so weird, honestly. But God judges them by like sending venomous snakes in the camp. And they start biting everybody, and people are literally dying. And so God tells, I think it's Moses, I could be wrong. Anyways, doesn't matter. He tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. And here's what's ironic about this. The people, so when they look at the serpent, it's actually when they're healed. And so ironically, the way that the people of Israel are healed is by looking at the thing that is killing them. They actually start to experience healing when they look at the thing that is killing them. And that's true for you too. The thing that is killing you, that is producing so much unwanted things in your life, it's actually not defeated by looking somewhere else, running somewhere else, but it's actually in community with the love of Christ, looking at your shame. And what's so beautiful about this story is, listen, when some of you are so scared to look at your shame because all you see is your shame there, and it just kills you, and you're embarrassed, you get uncomfortable, you have a knot in your stomach. But here's what's beautiful about Jesus. When you look at your shame, you'll see in the gospel, Jesus himself suffering for your shame. And so in Jesus, when you are a follower of Jesus, you actually get to look at your shame through the lens of Jesus. Through the love of Jesus, through the grace of Jesus, through the cleansingness of Jesus. And you can actually look at your shame from a place of freedom. Because here's at the end of the day, here's what Jesus offers. Pornography, this is what pornography says. Come to me, all who are weary. Come to me who have had disengaged parents. Come to me who have had rigid parents. Come to me who are angry, and I will give you rest. And what Jesus says is, come to me, all who are weary. Come to me who have broken parents. Come to me who have had a terrible upbringing. Come to me who are anxious. Come to me who are struggling with so much shame, and I will give you rest. Here's what I want you to know. Pornography and unwanted sexual behavior in Jesus are offering the same thing. But when you actually give yourself to Jesus, your shame is cleansed and taken away from you. But what's interesting is when you give yourself to brokenness, your shame and what you're giving yourself to actually becomes your shame. And what's fueling your shame is by doing the thing that you think is going to give you rest, and it actually just dives you deeper and deeper into shame. And so here's my invitation to you tonight as we end. Jesus really loves you. And I know when I say this tonight, there are probably things in you that you're like, I just don't even know where to start. I understand that. Here's how we start. We bring our shame to the feet of Jesus. And we take our confusion and we bring it to the feet of Jesus. And we take all the things that are in us and we bring it to the feet of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. I'm gonna pray. I'm going to lead us into some listening prayer. And then we're gonna worship Jesus and bless his name. So let's pray. I'm just going to invite you to put your feet on the floor, put your hands on your knees, maybe in a posture of prayer if you're comfortable. And I just want you to ask Jesus, Lord, would you show me the place of shame that I have in my life? Jesus, I know that you're safe, you are kind, and you are good. You are a God of questions, and would you just bring the areas of brokenness that I'm experiencing, God, would you just, in kindness, reveal it to me? God, would you show me maybe ways that I'm trying to manage unwanted behavior, and God, would you reveal, maybe even in this moment, part of my story that is shaping how my behavior is showing up in my life right now? In this moment, if you're comfortable, would you just be able to receive from Jesus words of forgiveness and grace? In the gospel, what would you say Jesus would say to you in this moment? Well, Jesus, we come before you and we love you and we praise you. God, we just ask for your presence to fill us. And God, I pray that we would worship with joy and gratitude. God, thank you for your kindness. God, thank you that you bore our shame on the cross. We love you and we praise you. Amen.